Would you take a Bible and join me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29. There are Bibles provided in the pew racks if you need one. If somehow you got out of the house without one, maybe you don't even own one. But anyway, they're there, and you'll find Hebrews 12, 18 through 29 on pages 1285 and 1286. People wish to be settled. Only so far as they are unsettled is there any hope for them. Let me read that again. People wish to be settled. Only so far as they are unsettled is there any hope for them. I think that's similar to what I've often said, and that is that true growth in life occurs out of your comfort zone, right? Very little growth is experienced through comfort, in your comfort zone. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, the blessed are those who are persecuted. You believe that? In fact, he says, your reward in heaven is great. What do you think about that? The writer to the Hebrews was writing to some people who weren't too sure about that because they were being persecuted. They were experiencing suffering specifically for their identification as followers of Jesus. Now, whether or not they had truly been born again, they had attached themselves to other believers and were at least apparently seeking to follow Christ. And for it, what did they get? They got opposition, ostracism. They got the loss of possessions. They got affliction. They suffered. And it really didn't feel like blessing to them. They weren't too sure. In fact, they weren't too sure they wanted to stay with us. They weren't too sure they wanted to go on. And so this entire letter, and that really is what it is, a bit of a lengthy letter, was written to show them the blessing and encourage them to stay with it. And here in chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, he again is going to make an appeal to them. But before he does that, He contrasts really what they thought was better with what was truly better. That is, they thought the law and everything that went with it, the Old Testament system, because when they were in that, they didn't suffer. They thought that was better. And so he's going to contrast that with the new covenant. So what we're going to see here is, as we read these verses and as I try to expound on them, we're going to see two contrasts and three commitments that are called for. Follow with me as I read Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Heavenly Father, help us to hear, to understand, to receive the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that we would not only understand what these words meant to the original readers, but Lord, help us to see the implications and application for our own lives. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that we would be instructed, taught, rebuked as needed, corrected, trained in righteousness, people who are equipped for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice a couple of contrasts here. As I've said, throughout this letter, the writer has been contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant was the law. It was what God gave to his people, Israel. And it consisted of commandments, but also instructions about how, because they failed to obey these commandments, how they could be right with God, how their sins could be atoned for. There was a whole system, and we've seen this. I'm not going to spend time going back through it. This whole system of sacrifice, the sacrificial system, the priest, the altars, the animals that were sacrificed, all of this was in order for them to be acceptable to God. And yet, as we've seen, it really didn't accomplish that truly and finally, because it all pointed to something else. It pointed to a new covenant. It pointed to one who would come, who would be a great high priest, who would not only be the high priest, but one who would be the final sacrifice, the one who would indeed keep all of God's commands. And thus, when he died not as a martyr, but as a substitute, died in the place of sinners to take the penalty of our sins, and was raised from the dead, so that all that the old covenant foreshadowed would truly come to pass in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the writer is returning, but in a different way, to that contrast. When he speaks, when he writes about, for you have not come to what may be touched, and then all that follows, he's reminding them of the giving of the law at Sinai, Mount Sinai. This is a reminder of all that took place. It was an awesome experience, attended by God speaking, and people said, we don't want to hear God speaking. We're afraid of that. Even Moses trembled at it. And they couldn't even go near the mountain. They said, the Lord said, if you touch it, you'll die. It was an awesome experience, reminding them of the seriousness of God and his law, and most importantly, their failure before a holy and righteous and just God. It is a fearful thing The law is a fearful thing because we don't keep it, and it condemns us. But then he adds, but you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. He's emphasizing that this new covenant, this new relationship, is a spiritual one. It is superior. It is a superior covenant, one that has been inaugurated by Christ through his blood. Notice this, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel called for vengeance. The blood of Jesus provides reconciliation, forgiveness, salvation. Again and again and again, and the writer has shown these two covenants, these two ways of approaching God are an unacceptable way and an acceptable way. Now, both of them were given by God, but the law was given to show us we couldn't keep it. The law was given to show us our need of one who would produce salvation for us, who would purchase salvation for us, who would enable us to come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. But notice there is another contrast, and it's somewhat implied here. In verse 26, we read, at that time, his, that is the Lord's voice, shook the earth. It's talking about whenever he gave the law. But now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In verse 28, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. See, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which we receive by faith in Christ, is a spiritual, eternal, unshakable kingdom. Unlike this world, unlike the kingdoms of this world and this earth, the Lord shook the earth when he gave the law. He says he's going to shake it one more time. He's referring to the end of times when he's going to produce a new heaven and a new earth. All of what we have and all of what we see is going to be destroyed. Everything except that which cannot be shaken, which is the spiritual kingdom that we enter into by faith in Christ. As I said, we've seen that all of what came before was not only earthly, but it was temporal. It was pointing to something better. It was intended to impress upon God's people the seriousness of our sin and the need for someone who could satisfy, who could truly and permanently bring forgiveness, reconciliation, and life. And of course, that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the new covenant that he has established through his blood, his death and resurrection. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ has delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness, Satan, and sin. And he has brought us, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This idea of kingdom is one of rule, of reign, of dominion. We no longer are under the law and under sin and Satan. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And that's what the writer is picturing here. Sinai represents the law. It represents the fearsome awesomeness of God's majesty, God's rule, God's law, and yet God's judgment on our failure to keep it. Let me try to make this as clear as I can by way of implication, application. All attempts at being right with God, all attempts at earning salvation, all attempts at pleasing God, all attempts at forgiveness, heaven, apart from faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, fall short. They are all futile. The only thing that our attempts at earning heaven through our good works can do is to produce fear, because we can never know if we've done enough. We can never know if we're good enough. I mean, really, how good is good enough? How good do you have to be? Well, I'm better than that dumb neighbor of mine, you know? I mean, he never goes to church. You ought to see the way he keeps his yard. No? Whatever. I'm better than that. Those people that I work with. I'm better than, you can always find somebody that you're better than, right? But is that good enough? Is that the standard? Well, I've done this and this and this and this and this and this. But is it enough? I can tell you, no. It's not enough. It doesn't matter how much you do, it's not enough. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices you offer in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter how good, how much you try to outwardly keep God's law. It's not enough. You'll never do enough. And therefore, all it can do is produce condemnation and fear. That's what we see here. And not only that, but everything that we are working towards, everything that we're putting our trust in, and not only that, everything that we treasure is someday going to be destroyed. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? Only what God does in Christ. Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is it that cannot be shaken? It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom that is not a physical kingdom, at least not at this point. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom where the King, Jesus, reigns, where he rules over the lives of those who have put their trust in him, who have received him as Savior and surrendered to him as Lord. This is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is what we enter into through the new covenant that has been inaugurated, established through the blood of Christ, that is the finished work of Christ on the cross. Those are the contrasts. So what are you trusting in? The law, what you can do? Ritual? Religion? Or Jesus and him alone? The second thing that we see are the commitments that are called for. Because of this, then this, basically. Here are the things that you need to do. The repeated emphasis throughout this letter of the superiority of Jesus and his saving work has been followed again and again with calls to respond appropriately. And we see this again here. There are three appropriate responses or commitments called for. The first is what I call persevering faith. Here's what he says in verse 25, which I read to the children earlier. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. What that refers to is the fact that in the beginning of this letter, the writer wrote this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is speaking in Christ. He speaks to us. He reveals it through his word. But he's speaking to us in the Lord Jesus. And again and again and again, the writer compares again. And I've already said this many times. He compares the old covenant to the new covenant in Christ. And there's an appeal to respond appropriately. For example, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he writes this. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, again, that's a reference to the Old Testament, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Further on in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, take care, my brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, excuse me, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go into maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then our text, I didn't read it all, but verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So, the first commitment called for is perseverance. Persevering faith. Don't give up. Don't lose your confidence. You have need of endurance so that you may receive the reward, he wrote back in chapter 9 or 10. Secondly, second response is gratitude. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You going through tough times? Yes. He's writing to these believers. Are you going through tough times? Maybe. So what do? Be grateful that you may lose everything, but not the most important thing. You have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You have received a kingdom. You didn't do anything. God is the one who has provided this kingdom for you. God is the one who has guaranteed that you may lose everything, but he will not lose you. You may lose everything, but he will not lose you. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans 8? Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're Christ, nothing's going to cause you to be lost. He goes on. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. I mean, God's the one who says, not guilty. Who's going to change that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who judges. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what he means when he says, be grateful you have received an unshakable kingdom. Then the third response is worship. Acceptable worship, he says. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What is acceptable worship? Is it distracted worship? drowsy worship? Is it going through the motions, halfway involved? Is it half-hearted worship? Jesus said, God is looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth, who truly worship the Lord with all their hearts and according to his word. But what I really think God has in mind here, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, I don't think he has primarily in mind what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day. I think it includes that, certainly. It's not just the worship of our lips, it's the worship of our lives. It is our lives lived as living sacrifices, the Apostle Paul said. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans 12:1? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, what is it? Spiritual worship. That's acceptable worship. It is presenting yourself, your bodies, because your bodies are the instruments by which you live for the Lord. Right? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, Lord, I am yours. I am your instrument to do your will. A living sacrifice. Don't quit. Don't back off. Don't be discouraged. Be grateful that no matter what happens, you may lose everything. God won't lose you. You have an unshakable kingdom. So give yourself to God. Live for him. Make your life a sanctuary, a sacrifice for the Lord. We like to be settled, don't we? Comfortable. That's not where the growth is. And that's not where the promise of blessing is it? It's when we are willing to experience persecution, rejection, suffering as followers of Christ that the Lord promises, not only do you have heaven, but great is your reward in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, the temptation never seems to leave, to accept, even to seek what is comfortable, what is doable, what will not cause risk or loss or pain. And yet, Lord, you call us to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to you. Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus, who he is, and especially what he has done for us and what he is still doing in us, would be so precious to us that we would be willing to joyfully accept whatever comes from his hand. We ask, Lord, lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.